How do you know when your spouse is upset with you?
I mean, that's not hard. She's got a tone.
But the tough part is being sensitive enough to read all the signs, because a lot of times they're easy to miss. And, you know, you've been married for a while as a guy, you know, if you miss it, you're in deeper trouble.
Usually when I'm silent, I'm beyond mad.
That's true.
He will take and take and take and take, and then all of a sudden, that's it. He won't take anymore.
I don't think either of us is subtle. And so I think it's really easy to see. And then also, we're really good at communicating.
I enjoy the peace and quiet when she's mad. It's really nice. Really nice. I just got kicked. I don't know if you saw that or not.
All right, spoiler alert, my ears get red if I'm getting, and my wife will tell you this, my ears get really bright red if I'm angry, or if I'm hungry, or if I'm tired. And so that way you can know in my life. Hey, in Proverbs it says this: there are three or four things I cannot understand, how eagles fly so high, how snakes crawl on rocks, how ships sail the ocean, or how people fall in love. Isn't that so true? I mean, love is so complicated. That's actually why we're taking 5 weeks and we're doing a series. And so if you're a guest, my name is David. I'm so glad to have you here at Fairhaven Church. We're in week three of this series that we're calling Holy Matrimony. And the reason why we're calling it Holy Matrimony is because the reason God designed marriage is so that He would use that in our lives, in the relationship, so that we can be changed. And so that if you are married, the idea is for you to change and to grow, and your spouse to help you in that change process that God wants to do in your life. And so that's why it's holy, because it's set apart, and God has a plan for us in this. And so that's why we're calling it that. We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5, so go ahead and take your Bibles, your devices, and just power them up, and let's get ready. I'm going to go ahead and start reading there in Ephesians chapter 5. You can start in verse 1, and while you're turning to the Bibles, we have Bibles all over the place for you if you need a Bible. We'll actually give you one if you're a guest here with us today. We'd love for you to have a copy of the Bible. I just want to say hello and welcome to our Springboro campus and to our Northmont campus, to Classics, and to all of you that are here in Centerville. Great to have you here, whether you're a guest or whether you come on a regular basis. We're really, really honored to have you here as you are joining us in week three of this series. So should you want to get married, this is a great series for you. If you are married, this is a great series for you. If you're engaged, this is probably a really important series for you. If you're in high school or college, pay attention. We're going to again draw some foundation here because we really want to make sure that we get this right as we look around us, and as culture is giving us a very different signals and messages, we want to make sure we understand what God's message is, because He actually was the one that came up with the idea. So here's what Ephesians 5 says. Verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we've been studying this for the last 2 weeks, if you've been here, and you probably have already noticed that there's no mention of marriage here. There's no mention of husbands or wives. The reality is we're taking these principles that are found in these two verses, and we're applying it to marriage. But if you're here and you're single, we celebrate you as well, and we want you to know that God wants to do things in your life, and should you ever want to get married, or should you get married, these verses are applicable for you, but they're also applicable for all relationships. Paul starts out talking about some things that are really important in how we love people all around us. There are general principles that are here, and it's really, really important. Today, however, we're going to get into more specifics and speak specifically to wives and to husbands as Paul takes this principle of what Jesus has to say and he applies it to marriages. But then in verse 3, he says this, actions matter. In all your relationships, actions matter. But among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So if you're a Christ follower and you want to follow God because of Jesus Christ in your life, and you've surrendered your life, actions matter in relationships. And if you're going to love people around you, then we got to pay attention to our actions. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one be deceived with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Meaning, this is why if you're a teenager, why are, you know, your parents, and I'm a parent, why we as parents say, you got to be careful with who you hang out with. Because actions matter. And if you want to be in relationships where love is important and you understand God's love, you got to be careful of who you hang out with. And then he jumps down to verse 15. So look at verse 15 with me. He says this, Paul speaking. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as, what do your Bibles say? Wise. But as wise. And so we're trying to be wise in this series, not only in looking at principles that can help us in all relationships, but specifically in the marriage, because we believe that if our marriages are strong, our families are going to be strong, and if our families are strong, our church is going to be strong, and if the church is strong, the city is going to be strong, and our county, and so that's why we're tackling this head on. It's just that important. And we said that there is a significant shift that has taken place over the last 50 years. And that shift is that marriage used to be about us, but today it's about me. And if you look at this, this can be true of even friendships, right? I mean, so often it's about me. In fact, I'm willing to admit in front of all of you today, don't tell anybody, but I'm willing to admit I am selfish. Anybody else want to raise their hand with me and be honest? You're in church, for heaven's sakes. I mean, lift somebody else's arm up if they, you know, right? In all of our campuses, if you're online joining us, you can raise your hand right there. I'm selfish, you're selfish, we're all selfish. And so part of understanding relationships is understanding the purpose of it and the essence of it, which we're going to get to today, actually. And it's pretty exciting when we begin to realize really what marriage is all about or relationships are all about. Let's remind ourselves that the purpose of marriage... The purpose of marriage, parents, write this down so you can teach this to your kids. The purpose of marriage is not so that you find some happiness in your life. If you're married, you know and I know that marriage brings a lot of happiness, right? I mean, marriage is good. The goodness of marriage is great. But marriage is designed by God so that the mystery of Jesus, a heavenly father, and the gospel is unveiled through marriage. Now, we put that in terms that you and I could understand, action items, and this is what it looked like over the last 2 weeks. Self-sacrifice, unconditional love, and grace. That what God wants to have happen, because he loved us, he wants us to be people who are self-sacrificing, unconditional in our love, and grace, particularly if you're married. And if you're in a relationship with a, you know, a husband or a wife, this is the purpose of marriage. This is what God is after when he designed marriage so that you and I can understand it in our lives. 2 weeks ago, we said this, that the greatest enemy of love is expectations. And all of us push back because we're like, well, shouldn't I have any expectations of my husband? Shouldn't I have any expectations of my wife, right? And we pushed back a little bit, and I said, just hold on, hold on. We'll talk about this. And so today I want to talk about it. I want to make sure it's very clear. See, all of us have expectations, and there's nothing wrong with expectations. Here's the problem with expectations. If you have an expectation of your spouse in your life, and they fulfill that expectation, here's what happened. You're back to zero. And so expectations aren't bad in marriage. The way you can really love your spouse, however, is to lay those expectations down. Because expectations, when they're met, only get you to zero. Watch this. Love needs room to go beyond expectations. And so what needs to happen in our marriages is we have to realize we have expectations, probably nothing wrong with those, but the discipline of our lives is to lay those expectations down in order that we really might experience love. Let me illustrate that in this way. If you owed me $100, then you can't give me $100 because you owe it to me. So if you owe me $100 and you give me $100, it's not a gift. It wouldn't even be the fact that you love me. It would just be you owe it to me. And when you owe it to me, there's a transaction that takes place there, right? You owe me, you gave it to me, we're at zero, right? And so we talked about this 2 weeks ago, how important it is for us to see love beyond expectation. But we push back, right? Because we say, well, what if he doesn't? What if she doesn't? And that's why we have to dig deeper. We have to even go further in the discussion of marriage. Last week, we talked about the fact that we have to walk in the way of love. We saw that in verse 2. I just read it for you. And we talked about what that means to walk in the way of love. Jared laid out agape love, which is amazing. And he did a great job. And it helped us to see that if we're going to walk in the way of love, that means that we have to give everything with expecting nothing in return, which is really hard because we're human, right? And our humanity comes in the way, and I'll tell you how to combat that in your life as we begin to read in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll show you later on here how we combat that humanity inside of us, because we always want to make sure that it's coming back and forth, right? And so if you're going to give everything, what are the chances that they'll give nothing? And that is a risk, and we'll talk more about that. And we talked about that last week, and that's really, really important for us to understand. So this is what we've been saying for the last 2 weeks, that marriage, if you're going to really love each other and you're going to go beyond expectations and you're going to walk in the way of love, is really a submission competition. It's about making sure that you're the first one to do what is right in your relationship. It's about the competition to love first. Competition to submit. Now, as Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to look at now in just a second, when Paul starts to talk specifically to married couples, so if you're in college, pay close attention, because this is probably not what you're hearing in the culture around you. I mean, we're going to lay down really what God has for us in the essence of marriage. So Paul's going to start talking to wives and husbands, but before he does, let me make sure it's clear to all of us of where Paul got this idea. Paul got this idea because he had heard about the ministry of Jesus. And in Matthew, you can read it for yourself, Jesus is talking to a group of people. Some of them are Christ's followers and some of them are not. And he says this, most of you would agree that you do unto others what they do unto you. And Jesus raises the bar in Matthew and he says, here's what I think you should do. I think you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Ever heard that before, right? So he raises the bar, right? We call that the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is different than saying do unto others as they would do to you, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know, that kind of a thing. And so Jesus raises the bar. And then he gets together with his disciples, his followers, like he's doing with us today, and he raises the bar even further. And so he says to John, write this down. This is really important because this is going to impact all your relationships, especially if you're married, but it's going to impact all your relationships. So write this down. And so John did. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to show you what Jesus did in raising the bar even further. Some scholars have called this not the golden rule, the platinum rule. I mean, it goes even up higher than that. It's the, you know, it goes beyond the golden rule to the platinum rule, if you want. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13. A new command I give to you, meaning that if you're a follower of Jesus, the bar gets raised for you. Our marriages look different. Our single friendships ought to look different. The way we parent ought to look different. The way you treat your coworkers ought to be different. The way you live around your neighbors ought to be different, because there's a new command. Here's the new command. The command I give you is this: love one another, okay? Most of us would get that. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Here's what Jesus is saying, if you'll allow me to paraphrase it. Jesus is saying, love like I have loved you. And he raises the bar. You know what? If we can get our lives around this, I'm telling you, every relationship will change. If you can love like Jesus has loved you, you'll love in a whole new way. Your marriage will change. Your relationships will change. Your parenting will change. This is so good and so helpful, and it helps us in our lives. If you're here in any one of our campuses and you are a Christ follower, this is the command that Jesus has given to us. Because of his great love for you, because he went so far to love you, because he sacrificed so much to love you, because he desires so much to be in a relationship with you, he says, love like I have loved you. And based on this principle, Paul is now ready to talk to husbands and wives in marriage, because that principle comes out in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at what he has to say as we think about this in our lives. Verse 22, I'll read it for you in just a second. But if you're here today and you're in a marriage that's good, you're probably thinking, I don't need to be here. Well, here's what I would say to you. There is no relationship that is static. See, every relationship will either grow or over time we get lazy and we don't really participate and it begins to decline, and it's a slow decline. And all of a sudden, 10 years go by and we don't even know each other, right? And so if you've got a good marriage, why not make it a great marriage? And one of the ways you can do that is to contemplate, what does it mean for me to love like Jesus loved my wife, to love like Jesus loved my husband? What does that mean for you? And then he gets very specific, and so he says this. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That sounds pretty clear to me, eh? Men? That's good enough. You're dismissed. Thanks for coming today. And the women are like, wait, whoa, hold on a sec. Hold on. Actually, let me read the whole thing. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let me just let this linger for a minute. Because in our culture today, women, this word right here, it's offensive. It's actually a word that's shocking. But did you know that in the first century, this wasn't a shock at all? In fact, there was no offense at all. And that's exactly why Paul starts with the wives, because he starts on common ground. In the first century, this was not shocking like it is in the 21st century. And I want you to see here, women, ladies, wives, that Paul is actually elevating the value of women. This is an interesting phrase, and I don't know if you've noticed this before, when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Really? Like you might have to submit to somebody else's husband? Actually, yes. Because of the first century, this was a common thing that everyone would know. In fact, Paul is elevating the value of women. Jesus always elevates the value of women. And some of you wives are saying, you know what? What if my husband is not worth submitting to? Newsflash, there is no man worth submitting to. Help me out here, ladies. Am I right? And so God says, if you want to love, you got to love like I loved you. And so wives, here's what you need to do, and this is really important. But in the first century, this would be like, everybody hearing this in the first century would have been like, oh yeah, mm-hmm, okay. What else you got for me, Paul? Because in the first century, there was a law. And I don't know if you knew this or not. There's a law called patripotestis. Patripotestis. It was a Roman law, and everybody in a Roman Empire had to live according to this law, and it was an amazing law, and this is why verse 22 would have had no shock, no offense in the first century, because patripotestis says this, that a man has power over his family, and a man has power over his children, and has power over his property. Women in the first century were property to everyone, particularly to the man who owned her or owned the children, and that gave him the right to treat them or to control them in any way that he wanted, including capital punishment. Isn't this is crazy, am I right? This is a law in the first century. And so what Paul is doing is elevating the value of women, and he's saying, you don't have to worry about patripotestis to all men. Here's what you need to do. You need to submit to your husband because not because of a law, not because he owns you. You need to submit to your husband because you want to love like Jesus has loved you. This is mind-blowing. Now, what's interesting about the verse, though, is this. If you actually translated verse 22 from the Greek into the English, so if you just took it from the Greek, because the New Testament is written in the Greek, if you translated it directly from the New Testament, from the Greek into the words, this is how it would read, actually. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. You remember the principle? Love others like I have loved you. Remember that? Do you see the word submit anywhere in this right here, ladies? No. And the reason for that is because in the translation, translators wanted to make sure that it was very clear, because in Greek literature, when somebody would write in Greek literature, they would take a verb, and that verb would then be used for everything beyond what was said. So that verse is used in everything beyond of what, you know, is being said in that verse. And so the verb that's not here, submit, we have to look to the verse before in order to understand that that verb is being inferred not only in verse 22, but it's also being inferred in verse 25 and throughout the whole conversation about husbands and wives. So we got to turn to the verse before. All right, so look at verse 21. Here's what it says in verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does it say here? Let me read it aloud, and I need your help here. I want you to say these last two words for me and all of our campuses out here, because we got to get this, because the principle that Jesus laid, the platinum rule, was that I need you to love like I have loved you. And so here's what Paul writes. He said, submit, there's the verb, submit to one another out of reverence. Help me out here, church. Submit to one another out of reverence, what? For Christ. Now, I want you to say it like you actually can get this inside of you, because this principle of loving like Jesus has loved you is so profound that if you get it, it'll change everything. So let's try it again in all of our campuses. Submit to one another out of reverence, what? For Christ. See, it's mutual submission. It's mutual. And so far in the first century, what Paul is saying here is not offensive at all in the first century. In fact, when he starts talking to husbands, it is revolutionary. And the reason why it's revolutionary is because of patripatastas, because of the law that was there in the first century. And so women, ladies, wives, I want you to hear this, because this was revolutionary, all right? So this is what he says. Husbands now, love your wives. Be mutually submissive to your wives. Throw out patripatastas, love your wives, elevate them in your life. It's a mutual submission. Love your wives just as, and when you read these two words anywhere in the New Testament, you're probably going to want to go look at it, because it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But the words go on. Let's look at verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to him as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. The reason why Paul puts that there is because of patripatestas. A man in the first century loved himself. He was so taken up with himself that I own you, I own everything, I'm in charge, and if you fight me, I can kill you. And so Paul says, you need to love your wives as you would love your own body. That made sense to the first century. Verse 29, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but they fed it and cared for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And Paul says, this is revolutionary. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. He elevates the value of women, and he devaluates men. Love it. And he says, if you want to have a great marriage, you got to love like Jesus has loved you. Wow. Right here in these two sentences, if you understand what Jesus said in the Platinum Rule, and you begin to understand what Paul is saying here, Paul gives us, you ready for this? He gives us the essence of marriage. I've already given you the purpose. If you're a college student, if you're engaged, make sure you understand this is the essence of marriage. This is the lifeblood of marriage. If you miss everything else today, do not miss this because of all the principles that we just laid out. The essence of marriage is the mutual commitment to the good of the other person because of Jesus. I will love you because of the love I've experienced from Jesus. That is the essence of marriage. And if we can get this right, I'm telling you, our marriages will get stronger, they will become richer, they'll become deeper, we'll have greater sense of happiness and fulfillment, because this is the essence of marriage, that a commitment is made. That's why we have vows, which, by the way, did you know that there's the reason why there's two vows in a wedding? People don't often know this and get it confused. Have you ever been to a wedding? In the very beginning of the wedding, they say, will you take her and will you love her and will you, right? You ever hear that before? And she says, I will. And then, will you love her, him and will you, you know, back and forth, because that vow is to God. That's not the vow to each other. That's the vow to God. And then later on in the service, they turn to each other, right? And then he speaks to her, and I you know, I, David, promise to love you, and I promise to care for you, and, you know, so that's a vow to each other. So there's two vows in a wedding, usually. So here, the essence of marriage is this commitment, the vow, the promise, the pledge, the oath, the obligation to the good of the other person. When you get married, you're committing to the good of the other person. Wow, that's kind of cultural, right? Because of Jesus. But then a question emerges, and this is a really important question. And the question that comes to the surface, if we begin thinking about this, is this question here. Will my marriage be a consumer relationship, or will my marriage be a covenant relationship? Because you have both, by the way. You have both. Let me define them so that we can talk a little bit about this and understand this a little bit. Because what Paul is doing here is he elevates women, he de-elevates men, and he puts them equal, and he says, you got to love each other like Jesus has loved you. And he gives them that essence. And in a sense, the question that emerges is this. Here are the differences between. A consumer relationship is a relationship where that lasts only as long as the vendor meets your needs at a cost that's acceptable to you. That's what a consumer relationship is. When somebody is in a relationship with you and that relationship lasts as long as they're meeting the needs that you have at a cost that's acceptable to you. We have all these relationships in our lives. I mean, if you're in business, you have consumer relationships where you perhaps have business with another company, and in that business relationship, it's a consumer relationship, nothing wrong with that. It's a consumer relationship where as long as the needs are being met and they hold up to their end of the bargain and it's at a reasonable cost to you, we're good. Friendships can even be a consumer relationship where you can be friends for a while with somebody. Ever have a relationship with somebody for a couple of years and then it just kind of died away, right? Kind of seasonal friends, nothing wrong with that. I mean, sometimes we have consumer relationships. Now, we can get into danger here, can't we? You can get into real danger with a consumer relationship. A covenant relationship, on the other hand, is very different. A covenant relationship is a relationship based on a vow, on a promise, on an oath, on a commitment, with a future promise where the good of the relationship takes precedence over the individual. And what I mean by the good of the relationship takes precedence means that you're more committed to the other person than you are to yourself. I don't want my wife to be committed to marriage. I want my wife to be committed to me. And I'm sure she wants me to be committed to her. And so a covenant relationship is a relationship that's based on the vow that I've made to her, that we're going to be committed because of this vow that we made, and it's a future promise. It has so much future words and language in it, and it's going to take precedence over the individual, meaning I need to be more committed to Kathy than I am to me, because that's what the essence of marriage is all about. Here's the problem. Sociologists will tell us that over the last 30 years in particular, marriages have moved from covenant relationship to consumer relationship. That what we've noticed in marriages today is that we're moving from making a covenant and sticking to the vow and making sure that it's about the good of the relationship for the person, and we're shifting and it's becoming a consumer relationship. Sociologists also go on to say that there's not one of us yet in our society that would be okay with a parent who gives up on a child. Am I right? In fact, there's a social stigma even now in our culture, in Western society, there's a stigma. If you as a parent give up on your child, or you're not a good parent and you just, you know, you don't care what your kids do, there's a social stigma around that because there is a covenant relationship that a parent has with their children, and that is that you've made a commitment to them and it's a future commitment in order to take care of their lives. And so in a parenting relationship, we still understand the covenant relationship, but when it comes to marriage, sociologists have said that we're moving from covenant into consumer. So what does a covenant relationship look like? Let me give you four things if you want to jot them down real quick. Number one, it's not transactional. See, a covenant relationship is not transactional. That's why we talk about expectations, because expectations can be very transactional. See, if I have an expectation for you and you meet it, then we're at zero. And if you have an expectation for me and I meet it, then we're at zero. It's not transactional. That's not what we read in the New Testament. A marriage is about loving the other person like Jesus has loved you. It's not transactional. It's not a debtor relationship. I was at a men's conference last weekend. That's not why I was here. I was up in northern Ohio by Sandusky, right on the lake. Man, it's cold up there. That wind comes off the lake, and it's like a razor blade on your neck, you know. So I was there with a bunch of men, and it was a great conference. 35 men made decisions last week, and it was really awesome to be there. And so this one guy was talking to him, and I said, "Hey, why are you here?" And he said, "Because my wife made me." Okay. I said, "How does she make you?" And he said, "Well, I had a fishing trip planned, and it was costing a couple thousand dollars because I was going with a few buddies, and we were going to get a boat and, you know, all the stuff, and... And so when my wife suggested I come to this men's conference, he said, I don't want to go there. We don't have the money for that. And she says, we don't have the money for that? Ladies, you know where I'm going with this, right? All the ladies are like, they're cued in. All the guys are like, what's wrong? What's the problem? And so she brings up, well, you have money to go fishing. Why don't you have money to go to a men's conference? And he goes, okay, guilty. So he went, and he went only because it was transactional. The interesting thing is, over the course of the weekend, you could just see so many good things happening in his life. But a covenant relationship is not transactional. Secondly, a covenant relationship knows that love happens best in a binding obligation. Contrary to popular belief, love works better when there's a commitment. Love works better when there's a vow, when there's a covenant, when you're committed to the future. It works better. See, love needs a framework of binding obligation in order for it to work the way God wanted it to. Because if you're going to love like Jesus loved you, you need a commitment in order for that to hang on. And that's why it's so important. Thirdly, a covenant relationship acts in the power of the future. The great thing about a committed relationship is you might be going through a rough patch, but you're committed to the end. That's why we say, till death, help me out, till death do us part. Because a covenant relationship is based on a vow of a future promise so that you can work for the good of the other person, right? And so it's based on the power of future love. I love the fact that I can go home every day and my wife tells me she loves me. I'm also very aware of the power that she says, I will always love you. I mean, it's not just today. It's next month, next week, you know, no matter what goes on in our lives. We're working at being more committed in that in our own relationship. And we want you to know that we're with you on this. We want to make sure that our relationship is such that we're living and loving the way Jesus loved us. Fourthly, covenant relationship is based on vows. We've talked about that. Vows to grow and to breathe and to become open. Because when you make a vow, it gives you an opportunity to breathe a little bit. You go through seasons. You might be in one of those seasons. It's a little bit rough. Here's what I would say to you. Make it a competition. Be the first one to submit. Love like Jesus loved you, and your relationship will take a little time, but you'll begin to catch wind again, and you can begin to take flight in your life. See, vows strengthen us to stay in it. Vows keep us from running. Vows keep us from leaving. Vows give a chance to love, for love to grow, because we all grow. If I were to ask you, married couples, have you changed over the years that you've been married? Pretty much all of our hands would go up. My hand would go up. We've all changed. And that's the process of marriage. See, a covenant relationship, simply put, if you put all this together, simply put, if you want to be in a covenant relationship, marriage, the way God designed it, you got to tie yourself to the mast. You got to be tied to the mast. See, in Greek mythology, if you were to read Greek mythology, you probably would see a picture like this. This is Ulysses. In Homer's Odysseys, he writes about Ulysses. And he says, Ulysses in mythology, Ulysses was tempted by the Sirens. And the Sirens had these beautiful voices, these beautiful women. And if they were tempted to go to the shore, they would be killed and their boats would be dashed against the rocks. And so what Ulysses did is he took all of his seamen there, and he put wax in their ears, and he says, I don't want you to listen to the beautiful music. I don't want you to be lured to the shore. I want you to put wax in your ears. And then he tied himself to the mast, and he says, no matter what I say, no matter what you hear, keep rowing, because I'm committed to the future. He was tied to the mast. You know, that's where we get the idea today of a living will. If you have a living will and you have planned for your family, or you plan for your spouse, or you plan for family members, that goes all the way back to what's called a Ulysses pact, a Ulysses promise, that you're going to be tied to the mast, that no matter what happens, you're committed to the future. And so what would it be like if you and I were tied to the mast? That we would just say, I'm in it till the end. And I, with God's help, I'm going to be able to do the things that I need to do. I'm going to love the way that God has loved me. And do you realize that when you do, here's what the research says, that 2/3 of unhappy marriages become happy within 5 years if the vows are kept. Now, there's one caveat. When there's abuse, when there's sexual or physical abuse, but outside of that, you know what the research tells us? That if you're going through a rough patch and you make the decision that you're going to keep your vow, you're going to love like Jesus loved you, within 5 years, and some of you are saying, 5 years, that's a long time. And I would say the opposite is longer. The opposite is longer. So within 5 years, you might experience health and your relationship more intimacy and greater sense of fulfillment in that relationship. See, covenant is the essence of happier, better, more fulfilling relationships in our life. This is so important for us to get today, that as we leave here, we understand, we know that a covenant is the essence. But here's the problem, and I'll end here. You ready? Here's the problem. Don't miss this. Here's the problem. It's risky. It's risky. When you choose to love somebody and you don't know what's coming back, when you choose to lower your expectations, when you choose to love like Jesus has loved you, it is risky. That's why so few do it. What would it be like if we made some decisions in our marriage? That we're going to make our marriages great, and we're going to make our marriages good, and we're going to make our marriages better. It's risky. But then the question is this: didn't God, through Jesus, risk an awful lot in loving you? And if you claim to be a Christ follower, Jesus says, love like I have loved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be challenged to the deeper things in our lives. I pray, Lord, for all of our married couples here today, some whose relationship is great, some whose relationships might be struggling right now. I pray, God, that you would speak to individual hearts. May we be people who love like you loved us. That would change so much. So, Father, I pray for our singles who want to be married. I pray for those that have experienced difficult marriages and perhaps are not in a marriage now. I pray, Lord, that you would remove guilt and shame, and that you would bring healing and love and grace in their life, that perhaps you would give them another opportunity, another chance at love in their lives. And as you do so, I pray, Father, that you would challenge them to this kind of love, this kind of covenant relationship, because this was your intention. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.